Morning. Welcome. We are in the second week of this sermon series called The Rhythm of Prayer. We're talking about prayer. We're using the Lord's Prayer that He gave us in the book of Matthew as our pattern. And we find in this prayer four movements of this rhythm. And last week, Pastor Gary started us off talking about the upward movement. And today we're talking about the downward movement. This is not yoga. It's not the downward dog. It's the downward movement. Okay? Make sure we're all on the same page here. So Pastor Gary used the illustration of a conductor, right? So a lot of people say, okay, conduct the choir. And they're like, okay, is that what conducting is? No, there's actually a pattern to it. There's a rhythm, there's a movement to conducting. And the first movement in conducting is upward. It's before the music starts, it's the preparation. And the choir goes, they get ready. And the way we get ready in prayer, the upward movement, it's to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we look up. We set our sights on our Father in heaven. We declare that his name is holy. And then we start the downward movement. That's what we're going to talk about today. The downward movement is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We get ready to start again. And so it becomes this pattern, this rhythm of life that we can live. Now, a lot of times we like to skip straight to the wish list, but this prayer teaches us to first seek his face, then to seek his kingdom before we seek his hand. That's what we're going to talk about today. How do we seek the kingdom? How do we do this downward movement of prayer? Let me ask you this question. Who's in charge of your life? What standards do you use to make decisions? What standards do you use? Whose authority do you use to answer things like, how are you going to spend your time? Where are you going to live? How are you going to live? How are you going to talk? How are you going to spend your money? Who are you going to associate with? What are your goals in life? What standard do you use to make those kinds of decisions? Now, in America, we tend to think that these are intensely personal and individualistic decisions to make. We say things like, you know, you just got to follow your heart. Follow your emotions. Just follow wherever you feel like you should go. Or we say things, you know, just do what's right for you and your family. As if these are all individual decisions that we get to make inside of us. But this is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done. But, you know, ever since we founded this country, we've had this distrust of authority, right? We founded it because we were not happy with what the English government was doing to us, and so we have this inherent distrust of authority. And so we buck up against authority naturally. Now, in the show The Office, the character of Michael Scott gives us reason to do this, right? Let's watch this.
Remember when people used to say boss when they were describing something that was really cool? Like, those shoulder pads are really boss, man. Look at that perm. That perm is so boss. It's what made me want to become a boss. And I looked so good in a perm and shoulder pads. But now boss is just slang for jerk in charge. People say I am the best boss. I think that pretty much sums it up. I found it at Spencer Gifts.
So this put a face to what we all think, right? Our bosses are just complete idiots, right? And so we have this distrust of authority and of bosses. But here's the thing. A lot of us, when it comes to how we live our lives, we actually live as if God is just the jerk in charge. And we just want to make our decisions our way. And we're tired of being bossed around. That's how we live. And this prayer, the downward movement, sets our heart right. It sets our heart into a position where we say, okay, God, you're in charge. You're the boss. So first, we seek his face, and then we seek his kingdom before we seek his hand. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the book of Matthew, and we can pray those kinds of prayers. We can pray kingdom come prayers. Let's read the Lord's Prayer in the book of Matthew. Chapter 6, starting in verse 9. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we're going to focus in just on that one sentence there in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray kingdom come prayers, you first ask for God's pattern of values to change your heart. That's what your kingdom come means. It's asking for God's pattern of values to change your heart. Tim Keller wrote this book called Prayer. It's a fantastic book. And he talks about what a kingdom is. And when you're asking for God's kingdom to come, you're asking for really three things. The first is a pattern of values. Every kingdom has a pattern of values. And then every kingdom has a power structure. And then every kingdom has a product. So what is this pattern of values? Well, let's look at the founding of the United States. There's values that the founding fathers had, right? Of independence, of democracy, of a system of checks and balances. Those were the values, and then those got expressed as a pattern, which became the Constitution. So the values defined the pattern of how the kingdom was going to operate, right? A sports team, general manager, or a coach has a pattern of values. They say, okay, we're going to be the team that works hard. We're going to be the team that's fast. We're going to be the team that's disciplined. We're going to be the team that's strong. Right? That's a pattern of values that a coach has that then turns into the structure of the team, like how you draft or how you recruit or how you practice. The values define this pattern. That's what a kingdom is. Or think about your job, maybe. Have you ever had a new boss come to town, right? A new boss take over a department or take over the company? Boil down everything that he or she says to this. The old boss valued X, I value Y. Maybe we'll take the old pattern of values and keep it, or maybe we're going to say we're going to change it. But that's what the boss is saying. Here are my pattern of values, and this is how now we're going to act as a result. I want to bring this new pattern to this organization, these new values. So the Lord's Prayer is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus is essentially the new king or the new manager saying, here are the pattern of values of the kingdom of God. You want to follow me? Here are your values. I'm giving them to you. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount. So in order to pray your kingdom come, we have to understand, well, what does that mean? See, in Christianity, prayer is not an emptying of yourself. It's not a movement to nothing. It's a response to God's word. And so you might be saying, oh, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray your kingdom come. Well, the way we learn to pray your kingdom come is by learning from the word. He teaches us. You want to know what your kingdom come means? Here it is. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Here's all of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew really sums up what Jesus did on earth in terms of his teaching ministry. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the main thrust of his message. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It was his most frequent topic. And he also teaches us that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, should be the primary focus of our lives. So what is that? What does that look like? Well, you can look at it this way, that the world that we live in is the right-side-up kingdom or the right-side-up world. It's what comes naturally to us. There are things that we value that just sort of, if left to ourselves, this is what we value. And Jesus comes to institute an upside-down kingdom, one that is totally different. One that doesn't come naturally to us. One that only comes from heaven. What does that look like? Well, he gets really specific in the Sermon on the Mount and tells us that. So let's go through this. We've got the right side up kingdom. That's what just feels natural. That's what feels right. And then you've got the upside down kingdom. That's the kingdom that Jesus comes to usher in. The right side up kingdom says, blessed are the rich. Right? Duh. Better to have more money than less money, right? I mean, that's what comes naturally to us. I read an article one time that says the single best thing you can do for your kids is to be rich. They're summarizing all this research, and they were being serious. Like, if you want good outcomes for your children, be rich. That's the single best thing you can do for your children. That's what the world says, right? It's better to have more money than less money. Makes sense. Duh. But Jesus says, well, wait a minute, in the upside down kingdom, blessed are the poor. And he says, blessed are the poor. Not like take care of the poor, not comfort the poor, not give money to the poor. He says, blessed are the poor. That's weird. That's upside down from our typical way of thinking. He goes on. He's, you know, you could look at the right side up kingdom. You could say that's blessed are those living in good times, right? We like to have a good time. Blessed are you when you have a good time. That's the way the world works. That's just what comes naturally to us. But Jesus says in the upside down kingdom, blessed are those who mourn. Not comfort those who mourn. Not change the circumstances so you don't have to mourn anymore. He says, blessed are those who mourn. That's weird. Blessed are those who fit in. Have you been to high school, right? Like this is the natural, just this is what life is in high school. Blessed are those who fit in. That's what's good. But in Jesus, when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. That there's a value different, higher than fitting in. It's actually completely opposite. It's blessed are you when you're persecuted. The right side up kingdom, the natural kingdom, says blessed are the content. Like after you have a good meal and dessert, like I am content. Blessed are the content. That's just what comes naturally to us. We seek after that. Jesus says, blessed are the hungry. Not feed the hungry. Blessed are the hungry. That's weird. Blessed are the squeaky clean. If you want to run for office, you better be squeaky clean, right? Or at least make sure everybody thinks you're squeaky clean. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It took me a while to kind of figure out, like, what does he mean when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? And so I considered, well, wait a minute, you don't hunger and thirst for something you have, right? If it's 7:30 at night and you skipped lunch because of a busy day at work, you are hungry. Why are you hungry? Because you don't have food. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness says, when you are not righteous, when you do not have righteousness, you can be blessed. You can still be blessed. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will meet you there and call you blessed. If you don't have righteousness, you can still be blessed. That's what the upside down kingdom says. The right side up kingdom says, blessed are those who know how to play the system. That's office politics, right? Like you got to know the power structures. You got to know how to work the system. Blessed are those who can work it. And the upside down kingdom says, blessed are the pure in heart. Those who have pure motivations. That's not the way the world works. The world says, blessed are those who win regardless of the cost. Jesus says, blessed are those who make peace. The world says, blessed are those who are in charge. Blessed are the boss. Blessed are those who have power. And Jesus says, blessed are those who serve. The world says, blessed are the confident, assertive, and well-dressed. Right? You got to present yourself well. You got to be assertive. This is how you work. This is how you get an interview. This is how you win at an interview. Be assertive. Be well-dressed. Blessed are those who are like that. Right? That's what comes naturally. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are not assertive, who are not confident, who feel like they're always out of place. The world says, blessed are those who have it together. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are those who get even. And Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy. So this kingdom, this pattern of values that he's bringing in are so weird to us. They do not make sense in our natural state because it's a heavenly kingdom that he's coming to usher in. James chapter 2, 1 through 5 gives us a great example of this, like how this works in daily life. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? What Jesus is saying is, look, do not value people the same way that the world values people. You know, like if a presidential candidate were to show up at WCC this morning, we'd be like, oh, hey, did you hear so-and-so's here? Oh, come on in. Hey, here's a seat for you. Would you like some coffee? You know, we'd make a big deal about it, right? Or if the president of BB&T decided, I'm going to go to Wilson Community Church this morning, especially those who work at BB&T, we'd be like, oh. He's here. Let's make the way, prepare the way, right? And if a homeless man comes, you might kind of give him a side glance and just try your best to ignore it. That's the way the world works, right? You give honor to those who have good standing in life, and you push aside those who don't. And Jesus' kingdom is completely opposite, completely upside down from that. This book, Moneyball, this was written in 2003 by a guy named Michael Lewis. It's about the Oakland Athletics, the Oakland A's, and how they were able to subvert the money system of Major League Baseball and have a winning team, even though they were consistently at the bottom of the payroll list. So they have little payroll, and they win a lot of games. How did they do that? And his point in this book is that the general manager, Billy Beane, he had a completely different value system than the rest of the teams in the Major League Baseball. What was that value system based on? Well, most baseball teams pay, their value is how much you pay in contracts, based on statistics like home runs, runs batted in, you know, batting average, if you're a pitcher, your ERA, number of wins. You pay, if you got a 20-win season from a pitcher, you're going to get paid, right? If you hit 50 home runs as a batter, you're going to get paid. That's what they value. And with the help of statistics and analytics, Michael Lewis talks about the fact that the Oakland A's had a different value system. They said, well, wait a minute. What's the goal of baseball? Score more runs than the other team, right? That's like the goal of every sport. Score more runs, score more points. It's like the best pregame speech. All right, guys, let's go out there and score more than the other team. Ready? Like, that's the goal. And what Billy Beane found through the help of statistics is that those values, home runs, ERA, things like that, they don't directly correlate to scoring more runs than the other team. That there are these other statistics that better correlate to scoring more runs than the other team. And these are values that most teams don't pay for. Like the number of pitches a batter makes the opposing pitcher throw per at bat. Like that doesn't show up at the bottom of the screen, right? Average pitches, 7.9. Ooh, he's good, you know? These are not values that the rest of baseball were paying for. But what Billy Beane and these statistics were showing is that things like that are on-base plus slugging or as a pitcher wins above replacement or things like these weird statistics that nobody was talking about, nobody was valuing, that these are actually more valuable to the goal, which is scoring more runs than the other team. So he was able to subvert and say, okay, I'm going to pay cheap for these things, but these are the ones that actually matter, not the ones that they're paying for. That's what's happening in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, is that we're playing, we're valuing certain things. As Christians, our goal should be to be kingdom citizens, to look more like Christ, to grow, to have an effective ministry. And what was going on is that sometimes we value the wrong things. We're valuing things that don't get us to the goal. Okay, so imagine you're a coach, you're a general manager, and it's draft day, and you're like, okay, let's build ourselves a baseball team, and let's pattern the baseball team after the things that make a successful football team. That's not going to work, right? There's values that make a successful football player, and there's values that make a successful baseball player. Sometimes they kind of overlap. But if you were to take an entire football team, professional football team, highest level football team, you know, athletes in the world, and put them on a baseball field and make them play baseball against maybe even the worst of Major League Baseball teams, they would get creamed, right? Because the values of a football team don't lead to wins in baseball, right? Or even worse, put a baseball team on an NFL field. It's not going to end up well, is it? Well, may I submit to you that the reason many of us as Christians we're not growing, we're not looking more like Christ, we're not having an effective ministry is because we're playing Christianity by the rules of the world. We're valuing the things of the world and expecting that to lead to effectiveness in the kingdom of heaven. The values are completely opposite. We can't operate like that anymore. So you even see this in a church, right? So what does it take to get influence in a church? Give lots of money. That'll get you influence. Dress well. Speak well. Be influential. Be powerful. If that is what it takes to get ahead in the kingdom of heaven, or that's what you think, you're not going to grow to be like Christ because Christ says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. So if you're playing Christianity by the rules of the world, you're not going to win. Now, some of us might say, okay, well, how do we apply this? It could be tempting to just go straight to behaviors and say, okay, well, tell me what behaviors to have so I can win at Christianity, because that's what I want to do. I want to win, especially if you're competitive here. Like, I don't want to lose. Losing's bad. Tell me how to win. But Jesus, in this prayer, he's not telling us, hey, you get your affairs together. Get them in line with my kingdom. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, pray like this. Pray these kinds of prayers. Pray that the values of the kingdom of heaven become the values of your heart. We're not at behavior yet. We're at prayers. Can you pray prayers that say, your kingdom come, your values be my values? So let's practice this. Let's pray a kingdom come prayer. Join me. God, I'm tired of my kingdom. I'm tired of my economy that only values the strong and the rich and the influential, the good looking, those that have it put together, the powerful. I'm tired of that. I want to see your kingdom values in place. I want your pattern of values to be the pattern of values in my heart, in my home, in my workplace, in my school, in my neighborhood, in my church. I want your values to be in my family, in my city, in my world. Make that be so. Amen. That's how you pray kingdom come prayers. I want to value the things that you value, God. That's the first step of this downward movement. We ask God's pattern of values to be ours. And then when you pray your will be done, what you're praying is that you would surrender the power of your life to God's will. So first, a kingdom has a pattern of values, things that are valuable in this kingdom that might be different than other kingdoms. And the second thing that a kingdom has is it has a power structure, right? You take over a department as a manager. What you want is for people to bend their will to your will, to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, I hear your pattern of values, and I will bend my will to yours. I will give you the power. I will act the way that you want me to act. I will change my pattern to be yours. That's an act of the will. When we say those words with our hearts, it puts our natural inclination to get our way in stark contrast to Christ. You say it with your heart. In Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Can you really say that, like in your soul? Not just bless the Lord, O my lips, but bless the Lord, O my soul. Like in the deepest part of me, the part where nobody sees. I don't even like to let myself see that part. I just try and ignore it, like way, way, way down deep in there. Can you really say, bless the Lord, your will be done. You are the Lord. That's what this part of this movement really, it brings that to light and says, can you really say that? Way down deep in your soul, your will be done. Jesus is our example. He first tells us in the Lord's Prayer, pray like this, pray your kingdom come, your will be done. And then later on in the book of Matthew, he's like, you want to see what that looks like? Here, I'll show you. So it's the night before he's crucified. Matthew chapter 26, it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he's praying. He's doing what he modeled. And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he teaches us to pray, and then he does it. He says, I'm surrendering my power to your power. Your will be done, not my will be done. And thank the Lord, he also is the source of that power. He doesn't just say, here, I can do it. You have no hope. In Philippians 2:13, it says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he shows us the example, and then he says, and I'll work in you. I'll be the power source to make that happen. See, if prayer is a negotiation, then this is a terrible strategy. It really is. I mean, imagine you're going into a car dealership, you're getting ready to buy a car, right? And you do all your research, you prepare yourself, you study the car, you study the features, the prices, you know, study all the competitive landscape. you study negotiation strategies from car salesmen, and you're ready. They're like, never show the weakness. Don't give them the upper hand. Be prepared to walk away. No, I know this is what it costs. No. You know, you're putting yourself in a position where you have cards to play, and you are strategizing on how you're going to play those cards so you can get the upper hand in the negotiation, right? Imagine going into a car dealership and saying, yeah, I'm here to buy a car, and you, oh salesman, I recognize that you're in charge. Here, I'm just coming here to buy a car. You're the one that's in charge. I'll play by your rules. In fact, you just tell me what car I should buy, really. And you name the price, too. I mean, whatever you say, I'll pay it. It's fine. That's not going to end well. That's not a good negotiation strategy. But that's, in a sense, what God is telling us, what Jesus is telling us to do here. He's saying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, you're the one in charge. Your kingdom come. Okay, I'm playing by your house rules, God. You set the rules. And then you're saying, before you even get to your demands, you're saying, your will be done. You're saying, I'll say yes before I even know what the outcome is. I'm just going to say yes, your will be done. If prayer is just a negotiation between you and God, you're getting ready to lose when you pray like this. You're saying, your will be done, not my will. The question is really, is your inner life, your soul, is that aligned with your outer life? Because this act of the will, saying your will be done, is something that happens deep inside of us. It ensures that our inner life is aligned with our outer life. Look at this quote from Tim Keller from his book Prayer. It says, outwardly we project confidence, spiritual and emotional health and wholeness, while inwardly we may be filled with self-doubts, anxieties, self-pity, old grudges. Yet we won't know how to go into the inner rooms of the heart, see clearly what is there, and deal with it. In short, unless we put a priority on the inner life, we turn ourselves into hypocrites. Saying, thy will be done, your will be done, not mine. I give up. Whatever you say, I'm going to answer yes. That ensures that our outer life has integrity with our inner lives, because we have to say that in the deepest parts of who we are. Now, the reason we don't negotiate like that in the car dealership is because you don't trust the salesman, do you? You don't trust that salesman has your best interest at heart. So you've got to hedge yourself, you've got to prepare, you've got to make sure that you get what you need. So the real question is, do you trust God? Or, like Michael Scott, do you see God as just the jerk in charge that you have to protect against? So this is what's going on deep in your soul. If you can really pray, your will be done, that is an immense act of faith in saying, God, I trust you. I haven't even gotten to my list yet. I haven't even gotten to the outcome yet, but I'm going to say yes because I trust you. That's what saying your will be done does for us. It exposes that deep part of our hearts. So let's pray like that. Join me. God, I put you completely in power over my life. I surrender control. I surrender power. I won't act anymore without asking you whether it's your will for me. I won't prioritize my comfort over your plans anymore. When I don't know your will for me, I will ask. I'll look to your word for wisdom and not to the world, not to my own wisdom. I confess to you that I've become an expert in rationalizing sin and rationalizing any behavior that makes me more comfortable and keeps me off the front lines of your kingdom. God, I confess that to you today. And I say alongside Jesus and with his power, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. So we say, your kingdom come. Your values are going to be my values. I want to value the things that your kingdom values, not the things of this world. And I'm going to say, you're the one in charge. Your will be done, not my will be done. I'm going to surrender my power. So the first, the pattern of values. Now it's the power. And the third aspect of this is the product. We invite the product of his kingdom and his will to your world. So take the analogy of a coach, right? A new general manager comes in, or a new coach comes in. It's draft day. They've established a new pattern. We're gonna go with speed. We're gonna go with power. We're gonna go with college athletes over high school athletes. We've got some pattern of values that expresses itself in recruiting and draft day, right? And then, if you're especially a fan of this team, you're gonna look for a product, right? Does the team start to win? or if you're a manager taking over a new department and you say, here's my values, put your trust in me, follow me, the question is, do sales start to increase? Do customer service, customer satisfaction metrics start to improve? You want to see a product. You want to see an outcome of those two things, right? Of the power and of the pattern. And here in the Lord's Prayer, what we're saying is, God, I want the outcome. I want the product of that here. You're King of Heaven, yes, but I want that here on earth. I want your product here with me in my world. That's what we're praying for. But it's kind of weird, though. We have to ask this question, what are we really doing when we're praying? What are we really doing? What is the point of this? Jesus, if you bear with me a little bit, kind of muddies the water a little bit before he even gets to this. Because just a couple verses before, he says this. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Wait, what? Why are we even doing this then? I mean, if God's in charge, he's completely sovereign, he's on the throne, he created us all, his will is going to be done. He already knows what we need before we even ask. Why are we even doing this? Why would Jesus turn around and say, okay, well then pray? Well, what's the point? Why do I need to express myself to God? He already knows. It's not like he's going to listen to me. I mean, I'm the creation. He's the creator. Why are we doing this? Well, let me suggest there's two reasons why Jesus might ask us to pray, tell us to pray, even though that is true, even though he knows what we need before we ask. The first reason might be alignment. So God is in heaven. He's on his throne. He is sovereign. His will is going to be done. And what he's saying is, get yourself in alignment to me. Begin to value the things that I value. Put yourself under my will and under my control. Align yourself under me. So this is like telling your kids, look, we're going to the store. You might as well like it. Right? It's going to happen. So you might as well get over it and start to like it. We tell our kids this, right? That's aligning. God's saying, I'm on the throne. My will is going to be done. You might as well like it. Get yourself under me, in alignment of me. Or you could say this is the, if you can't beat him, join him philosophy. Like, God's on his throne. You're not going to beat him. You might as well join him. You might have heard someone say, well, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes us. Right? It changes our hearts to be in alignment underneath him. You know, or the song, sometimes he calms the storm and other times he calms his child, right? That's alignment. So we pray to put ourselves in alignment underneath God. Is that true? Is that a possibility of why Jesus would tell us to pray? I think it is. I mean, we see this in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. It says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will. God's going to do what God's going to do. Among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Can't beat him, join him. Like, get yourself in alignment. He's the king. He's on the throne. His will's going to be done. You might as well align up underneath him. There's a second reason why he might tell us to pray, though, and teach us how to pray in this way, and that's to activate his kingdom. So, maybe it's to align ourselves. Maybe it's to activate his kingdom, to bring it down to earth. What would that look like? That God has, he has a kingdom and he has a will and he's waiting for us to ask? Seems kind of weird. Okay, so you can kind of see this maybe in the example of being a father and a mother. You're going to a restaurant. You're like, okay, we're going to grab something out to eat. Okay, you've made a decision. Kids, we're going to McDonald's. And little Johnny's back there going, I want to go to Wendy's. And you're like, okay, fine, we'll go to Wendy's. And you go to Wendy's, right? Is that what this is? That like when in prayer we're going, I want to go to Wendy's. And God's going, okay, fine. Like he is activated by our requests. Is that what this is? This presumes that our prayers can actually change things or change God's mind. This presumes that it's not just a spiritual exercise of changing the heart, but it's actually asking God to do something in response to us. Is that possible? Is that possible that that's what Jesus is asking? It would really seem totally implausible, but for the fact that Jesus is the one telling us to do it. That the King of heaven, the God, the Word that has existed from all eternity, is the one telling us to pray like this. Maybe it is possible. In Exodus, Moses prayed on behalf of the Israelites. God's wrath had been kindled hot by their disobedience. And he had made the decision, I'm going to end the nation of Israel. They've kindled my wrath, and that is going to end in their destruction. And Moses, it says Moses implored the Lord his God. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Well, God changed his mind. He changed the course of action on behalf of Moses, who prayed to him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So God is knocking, and he's waiting. He's waiting on us to open the door. James 5:16 says, Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Why? Why should we pray? The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I think both are true. I think we should be praying to align ourselves up underneath God, to change our hearts, to say, okay, God, whatever you want. But we're also praying to activate his kingdom to our situation. Jesus is telling us to pray this bold, crazy, preposterous, outlandish thing to the creator of the universe. And the crazy thing is, God says, I will respond. Why? Because I'm God the Father. I treat you as children. I treat you tenderly as a child. I will respond to my children. James 4:8 says, Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That the King of the universe, that the Creator of all would move. Wow. That's crazy. There's some theological deep waters here, I understand. We have to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the will of man and the free will of man. But I think this prayer is clear. We're asking God to move. We're asking his kingdom to come down to earth, to come down to our situation, in our hearts first, in our families. We want God to move. This is the gospel too. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people, every one of you. God, the creator of the universe, his desire for you this morning is that you would be saved by him. That is his desire. But he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't bulldoze his way into our lives. He waits. He waits for us to open the door. It's craziness that the God of the universe would respond to us. This is the world we live in. We live in this like halfway house or this borderland in between the kingdom of this earth that we live in every day and the kingdom of heaven that we just get glimpses of and that we kind of experience and that we get taught about. We're living in this middle ground. It's like when your wife is pregnant. My wife was pregnant with our first child. You know, like you see evidence that, okay, there's a baby in there because this starts growing, right? And the doctor says you're pregnant. You're like, okay. But you're in this middle time. Your life is getting ready to drastically change, but it hasn't yet. And so there's this evidence there, and then occasionally you see like this fist or this knee go, and you're like, whoa, there's a baby in there. Like you see physical evidence of it. And that's kind of like how it is here in this earth. Like we believe, we have faith, we're living in this before world, and we have faith in this afterworld, and then sometimes that fist comes across and we're like, whoa, God works. That was a miracle. We can pray for that. We can pray. This, I know it's crazy. It sounds crazy. We can pray that God's kingdom would come and that we would see his fist move, that we would see his hand move in our lives. Because see, this is the thing. God's will is not being done everywhere on earth right now. It's not. It's not God's will for relationships to end in pain. It's not God's will for there to be suffering. It's not God's will that 3-year-old little boys wash up ashore in Turkey. That's not God's will. And what he's telling us is pray. Ask me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. I want my situation to change. I want the places in my world where your will is not being done. I want it done. That's how he tells us to pray. With this boldness, with this crazy audacity that we, the little creatures, get to say to the creator of the universe, God, you come down and move. And occasionally we see his fist move and we're like, whoa. The kingdom of heaven is active here. That's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what you're praying for, that my situations, the places in my life that are not under his control, the places in my life that are outside of his will, we can pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done right there. And he will move. If we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Hebrews 4:16 tells us this great truth. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why we pray. We pray to align ourselves underneath his kingdom, and we also pray to activate his kingdom in every place in our life. So let's pray that way. God, I'm absolutely amazed that you would listen to me. You're the God of heaven. You could be a severe judge because of my sins, but you've offered your forgiveness. You've offered to adopt me as your child and to relate to me as a tender father instead of a severe judge. God, I pray you would transform my values to be your kingdom values, and I pray you would transform my will to be your will. But there are places around me that are not as they should be. There are relationships that have ended in hurt. There's physical pain. There's injustice. There's suffering around me and in the world. I call to you and boldly ask that you move. I ask you to bring your kingdom to those places. Show me how and empower me to bring your kingdom and your will to those places in my life. If you're here this morning and you've never responded in faith to God's offer of forgiveness, his desire is that you would be saved today. That's God's will for you. And we can pray in faith to activate his grace in your life, to activate his forgiveness for you, and activate his salvation for your soul. This is how we pray. If that's you this morning, if you've never responded in faith, pray with me. God, I confess to you my sin. I'm aware of my guilt. I failed you. I failed myself. I failed people around me. And you're my only hope. I believe you died for my sins, that you raised from the grave to conquer death and sin. I confess that you're my Lord. I surrender my will to you. I want you to save me. Forgive me. I want eternal life. I want to be your child. I want to live in your house forever. Amen.